3, beginning at verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. October 31st is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we're going through the book of Galatians. The theme is the just shall live by his faith. Paul repeats this over and over again in the first three and into the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Then it'll give us some practicality. But he wants to drill into our minds what it means to be saved so that you'll have no doubt at all that you're not saved by your works or by your goodness, by Christ alone. It may seem somewhat repetitious, but we have four Gospels. They repeat to us again and again the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So talking about the grace of God versus works, it began with a man named John Newton. In his early years, Newton was raised in a Christian home in England. His parents died when he was only 6 years old. He was sent to live with an unbelieving relative. There, Christianity was mocked, and he was abused. Finally, to escape these conditions, he ran away to sea, joined the British Navy. He fell into gross sin. It gained a hold on him. He eventually deserted the Navy and went on to one of the worst areas of Africa. As he tells it, he went there for only one purpose. That was to sin his fill. In Africa, Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader. When the trader went away on a slave hunting expedition, as he often did, the power in the compound passed to the slave trader's African wife. She hated white men, took out her venom on Newton. He was cruelly abused, so much so that at times he was forced to eat his food off the dusty floor like a dog. After a time, Newton fled from the compound. He made his way to the coast, where he signaled a slave ship. The captain of the ship was disappointed at first when he learned that Newton had no ivory to sell. When he found that Newton could navigate a vessel, he made him a shipmate. Even then, Newton got into trouble. One day he broke into the ship's supply of rum and got so drunk that he fell overboard. He would have drowned if an officer had not saved him by thrusting a harpoon into his thigh and hauling him back into the ship. The harpoon made such a wound that years later, Newton could still put his hand into the fist-size opening. Near the end of one voyage, as they were nearing Scotland, the ship ran afoul of bad weather, was blown off course, and began to sink. Newton was sent down to the hold to work the pumps. He was terrified. He thought surely the ship would sink, and he would drown. For days he worked the pumps. As he pumped the water out of the hold, he began to cry out to God. Bible verses about God's love and the death of Christ he heard as a child and thought he'd forgotten came to his memory. He remembered them then. He was miraculously transformed. He was born again. When the storm passed and he was again in England, he went on to become a highly educated preacher and a teacher of the Word of God, a great proclaimer of the grace of God. So he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In Galatians chapter 3, The Apostle Paul argues that God's blessing come by grace through faith, not by the law. He appealed to experience, to Scripture, and to daily life to prove to us and to the Galatians that justification and the Holy Spirit come through a promise. The promise is Jesus Christ. But if everything God has to offer comes by way of promise, then who needs the law? Does the law serve any purpose? Or is the law superfluous? Well, the law, because it's God's law, has a place in God's plan. In the first place, the law reveals our sin. Look again at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, we may look at the law, and in our minds the law is an obstacle we cannot keep. And sometimes we don't want to keep it, do we? There are sins that we have made up our minds we're going to commit. Sometimes we're convicted. Sometimes we're not. Doesn't seem to matter. What happens then? Guilt sets in. And we're guilty of what we've done. Sometimes we suppress it. Sometimes people try to deal with it. But sometimes people try to deal with it through their religion, or they pick up some vice here and there. We as believers know better. But unbelievers do not. And they have guilt in their life that they try to get rid of. So what does the law do? The law exposes our sin for what it really is, a violation of the holy standards of God. That's what transgression means. It means crossing a legal boundary. It means breaking a specific law. And the word sin means I missed the mark. That's how Newton felt in the bottom of that ship. And maybe how you felt when God saved you. So Paul said, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And by God's grace, we sinners see ourselves as sinners. We yearn for Christ, the true seed, for redemption in and through him alone. To this seed, Jesus Christ, the blessing and the right and power to impart it have been promised. We read in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He entered the world to minister, to give his life a ransom for many, for you and for me, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. There's one thing the law wasn't able to do. It could not pardon transgressors. It could only point them out, could not take them away. In the bottom of that ship, what did Newton do? Cry out to his works? Cried about how good he was? Cried about religion? He cried to God. Remembered Bible verses he learned as a child and pled the mercy of God. That's salvation. The verse 19 kind of catches us off guard in this passage. It's put in place through angels by an intermediary. Looking at that verse, we say, well, in light of everything that Paul said, what does that mean? How does it fit in to Paul's overall argument? Well, first of all, angels are not specifically mentioned in Exodus 19, where God gave the law to Moses in a thick cloud with thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, earthquakes and trumpets. But Moses mentioned the angels shortly before he died. As he blessed God's people, he looked back on the way God had given him the law. He said in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So when God gave Moses the law, he was accompanied by a countless host of angels. So we ask again, why does Paul mention angels? Well, angels are present at every significant moment in redemptive history. We read about angels at creation, about angels with the prophets, the birth, the death and resurrection of Christ, the second coming. So here again, it's not hard to imagine that the period of Israel's exodus was accompanied by the ministry of angels. So what does Paul want us to see? He wants us to see that the Mosaic covenant, with its emphasis on the law, is subservient to the covenant established with Abraham. The law had its limits. It had a limited function for a limited time. Unlike the promise, it came through angels, which made it secondary. And since eventually it gave way to the promise, the law was only temporary. Nobody could keep the law in the Old Testament. They had the sacrificial system. They had the Day of Atonement, where atonement was made for their sins. So Paul said in verse 20, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. He's reminding us again, the Sinai covenant failed because Israel did not do what was demanded. They broke the stipulations of the covenant. We on our own cannot do what God commands, as hard as we try. So the promise is superior to the law. The indirect way the law came to Israel suggests it's not on the same plane as the promise. Again, he says in this verse, since there is one God, there is one way of salvation. Inasmuch as the law did not and could not accomplish salvation, it is inferior to the promise. What's the purpose of the law? To point to Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of my religion? To point me to Jesus Christ. What do I do in my worship? I worship Jesus Christ. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise? He says, no. If there had been a law given that could have given you life, then righteousness would have been by the law. That's what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians. The way to live a righteous life is just go out there and keep the law. But again, the law cannot give life. There's a group known as the Public Religion Research Institute. I wonder who pays all these people. They had an article in The Advocate yesterday morning. It said, though atheists and agnostics account for about one-fourth of all the religiously unaffiliated. You think about that in our country. One-fourth people claim to be an atheist or an agnostic. The religiously unaffiliated are 16% of the unaffiliated. They identify as religious people. It goes on to say the rise in the religiously unaffiliated means people must now ask old questions in new ways, said Jennifer Davidson, an associate professor of theology and worship at American Baptist Seminary of the West. She said, we need to begin asking people, how do you make meaning in your life? What sustains you when you suffer? How do you cultivate a sense of wonder? She said, it is fully possible to answer these questions from a secular perspective. How so? If we ask them, she said, we might be able to see abundantly fruitful connections among people who are religiously affiliated, religiously unaffiliated, secular, agnostic, and atheist. In other words, you come up with your own answers to the questions of life. I don't care what people say and what they believe, whether they come to church or not, the Bible is the Word of God applicable to everyone. And the Bible makes it very plain, no matter how religious you are lost if you do not know Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is shouting to us today. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what religion you are. Where do you stand with Christ? Remember the principle in Galatians 3, verse 12, the one who does them shall live by them. Sometimes we can't even keep our own standards. If I can't keep my own standards, how am I possibly going to keep the standards of God? The law offers God's blessing only to those who are able to keep it, and the only person able to keep it was Jesus Christ. The problem with the law is not the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's the fact that we break it every single day. As Paul said before, he'll say it again, nobody can be justified by works of the law. The law can prove one thing. I am a sinner. It cannot make me right with God. It is not life-giving. It is nothing but transgression increasing and death-producing. Flip back to Romans 7, verses 9 to 11. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 9. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law. That is, not thinking about it. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I can't do it. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. In other words, here comes the law and all the Ten Commandments. And I think I'm a pretty good person, and then I look at the commandments and say, I can't do it. It kills me. I'm undone. That's right. On our own, we're undone. The law is something like chemotherapy. When chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, it doesn't give life. It really is an instrument of death. The chemicals that are poured into the body destroy healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. But during the course of treatment, chemotherapy actually makes the patient feel much worse. But it's all necessary for the patient's long-term health. In much the same way, the law makes us worse so that Christ can make us better. It's like D. James Kennedy said, the trouble today is not getting people saved, getting people lost. What is my condition outside of Christ? When Paul says the law and the promise do not contradict one another, he's not saying they have the same function. The law and the promise, they fit together in God's economy or his plan of salvation. They play different roles. We can say the law represents God's will. Yes, it does. But it's not a source of life. The law shows me how I should live. Yes, it does. It doesn't give me the power to enable me to do it. It doesn't give me the power to live the way God pleases. Righteousness would have been through the law if we were able to keep everything the law said. That's Paul's argument. The law and the promise don't have the same function. That's obvious. But the promise, in contrast to the law, does provide life. The promise secures life by grace alone, so that life bestowed is entirely the work of God, his righteousness. What is righteousness? Very simply, a right standing before God. How do I get a right standing before God? I get it through Jesus Christ. For Paul, the law does not grant life or righteousness. The promise does. It seems that the law serves the promise and that it reveals the only way to be righteous is through the cross and grace of Christ. When you came to Jesus Christ, it was probably the best day of your life. You finally saw your sin and what it was doing to you and what it was doing to God. And some of you may have had a dramatic conversion and some maybe not so dramatic. But at that point in your life, you came to see what? You were a sinner and you violated God's law. So what did you do? Did you say, I'll be more religious to make my life right? I'll go out and work harder to make my life right? No, you pled the mercy of God. That's salvation. That's conversion. That's what we all know. And what a tremendous experience that is in the life of a Christian. Go look at Galatians 3:22. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, the law cannot justify, but what it can do is drive us to faith. In other words, you see your sin, you plead God's mercy. As a Christian, when I sin, I plead God's mercy. By Scripture, Paul essentially means the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin, to increase it. How so? I don't want to keep it. See, the whole world is imprisoned by sin. Now think about this. It's not just true for the Jews of Paul's day. It's true for everybody. Every human being has the law of God written on their heart. The whole world is under the law. I don't care what religion they are. If they're Islam, if they're Mormons, if they're Buddhists, if they're Hindus, doesn't matter. Everyone is convicted of sin and captive to its guilt. So they may deal with it through the cults or deal with it through a works righteousness. But by making the declaration of depravity, the law really does us a public service. It proves again it has a valuable place in the plan of salvation, but it is powerless to save anyone, powerless to make our wrongs right with God. It cannot justify, it can only condemn. It cannot make me righteous, it locks me up in a prison house of sin. And how many are still there? Even as Christian people, we struggle. A man named John Freeman works for a sexual addiction ministry in our denomination. He sent out a letter to all the pastors about 6 or 7 years ago about two ruling elders who were grieving over their 12-year-old sons who were addicted to pornography at 12 years old. That's a prison, isn't it? Unbelievers say, I want to get out of this, and God brings many of them to Christ. Many of them are still trapped in their sins. As believers, we can be trapped in a sin. And we may try willpower, but you know, willpower suppresses it. It doesn't free us. So we can look at the law as a prison house. My sin, breaking God's law, has put me in a prison house, and I don't like it. So what does the law do? It says you're a Filthy sinner. Yes, I am. You're trapped. Yes, I am. How do I get out of it? The gospel of Christ. See, by showing that it cannot save, the law points us to a Savior. We're not solved by politics. We're not solved by environmentalism. We're not solved by education. We are saved by Christ alone. And when people start looking for a way out of sin to Christ, we discover we have a Savior. A Savior, Christ the Lord. Here's how Martin Luther put it. The law with its function does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it's a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. Its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make man not better but worse. That is, it shows in their sins so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled and frightened and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. That's what happened to all of us who are in Christ Jesus today. We saw the depths of our depravity and the mercy of God. When the law is used properly, it's not opposed to the promise. Rather than contradicting the promise, it complements the promise. It points to the promise by showing only faith can justify. It points us to Jesus Christ. So verse 22, the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Far from being an instrument of salvation, the law was an instrument of condemnation. It arrests and arraigns all of Adam's ruined race. It locks us in a prison house of sin, which we just said. And the only way out of that prison is found in Jesus. So verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The word kept means talk about men trapped as fish in a net. You ever feel that way? Sometimes you're like a fish trapped in a net, no way of escape. Our utter inability to keep the laws of God only proves our sinful condition. And God knew about this all the way back when he wrote his unconditional covenant or promise with Abraham. And it was necessary for God to bring home to us our need of a Savior, by proving to us again our inability to keep his law. The law caught us like fish in a net, trapped. How many people today are still in that miserable condition, whether they know that's what it is or not, trapped in vices, trapped in habits to which they cannot get out, and miserable people? The hope is Christ Jesus alone. And Israel was often slow to learn this. The law was a taskmaster. Do this and don't do that and don't go there and go there and wear this and don't wear that, and you get tired of all of this. Did not Israel come out of that when they were slaves in Egypt? It was only after they got out that they got the law at Sinai. God freed them. God redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus. So what's the purpose of the law? Look at verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word is literally pedagogue. A pedagogue is a slave appointed to serve as a child's protector, especially in wealthy Greek families. Children were individually raised by pedagogues. From age 6 until late adolescence, the child was under the pedagogue's constant care and supervision. The pedagogue was part babysitter and part chaperone. And since he was in charge of discipline, the pedagogue was part probation officer. When you parents love to have a pedagogue with your children. The pedagogue was not primarily a teacher, although sometime he helped a child review his lessons. The King James calls him a schoolmaster. Now the pedagogue had to make sure that his pupil made it to and from school. He helped to feed and dress the child and to carry the child's educational tools, which may be a scroll or a stylus or a musical instrument. And once at school, there's a special room where pedagogues waited for their young students until their lessons were finished. But the pedagogue was not the educator. The pedagogue was a disciplinarian. He served the best interest of the child in many ways, and a close bond of affection often developed. Discipline was not necessarily severe, and the pedagogue provided protection as well as punishment. The pedagogue was a moral tutor, shaping the child's ethics. What does that have to do with what we're saying? Everything. The law was a schoolmaster, disciplining you, showing you, you can't keep it. It points you to Jesus Christ. You see, if sons grew to be ill-mannered and disrespectful, it was the pedagogue that was blamed. The law, just like the pedagogue, is always pointing out our failures. You didn't do this, you didn't do that. Like any pedagogue, the law eventually worked its way out of a job. When a child comes of age, when one is converted, it no longer needs constant supervision. Christ is our master now, not the law. So you see, when a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his pedagogue and from his teacher. He's no longer under them. He's allowed to go his own way. In much the same way, the law was needed only till the coming of Christ. I keep the law because I love Jesus, but I don't keep the law to say I need it to be saved. That's the difference. The law is a guide for our life. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Never meant to save us. Never meant to be the tool by which we get to heaven. That's what Paul means by the coming of faith. In one sense, faith had already come, since God had always told his people to trust him. What they trust in was the Savior to come. The true object of their faith was Jesus Christ. So again, we can say, I keep the law, not for the law's sake, but for Jesus' sake. I try to maintain the law because I love Christ. If you love somebody, you want to please them. I want to please him, I keep the law. So the laws, as a method of salvation, is over. It never saved anyway, but in the Old Testament, they still needed the sacrificial system. It pointed to Jesus. So verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. No longer under the pedagogue. No longer under the law. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're freed by Jesus Christ. The year is AD 386. In the latter part of the 4th century lived a young man whose father was a pagan. His mother was a devout Christian. This young man devoted himself to immorality. He already had one illegitimate son. But his mother continued to pray for his soul and sought the counsel of her pastor, Bishop Ambrose of Milan. The young man was pacing one day in a garden where a copy of the New Testament was chained to a lectern. As he was walking, he overheard children playing in the grass. They were singing a refrain to one of their childhood games. Tole leger, tole leger. Take up and read, take up and read. So this young man went to the scriptures that were there. He allowed the volume of sacred writ to fall open where it would. In the providence of God, it fell to Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. He read and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As he read these words, the Spirit of God took them and pierced between joint and sinew, bone and marrow, to the depths of his soul. By the power of God, with the Spirit attending it, this man was converted to the Christian faith, and we know him today as St. Augustine of Hippo. A man saved by grace, saw the law he had broken, saw how he had put himself in a miserable state, sinned against God, in misery in his own life. God converted him. You are not saved by your works. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by your goodness. You're not saved by your religion. You're saved by grace alone. God uses his law to point us to Christ. Today, do not think that you're good enough for God on your own. No, we're not. Salvation is through Christ alone. If you have a question of your salvation, come see me, see one of our elders, and we'll talk to you about the wonderful grace of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to know. He'd almost say, if you don't hear anything else I say, he would say, know this, the just shall live by his faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed Son, Jesus. Thank you for saving us through his shed blood. Thank you we can just plead your mercy. No matter what our life has been like, what sins we've committed, we have a gracious, forgiving God. Thank you for the assurance you give us, we pray. In Jesus' name.